the final installment of the present little series, and you'll be very welcome if you're able to turn up for that meeting as well, again at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord. Now, two readings tonight. First of all, from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. We read the first 7 verses of this chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now, the parallel passage from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2, and we'll commence it. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Now that'll do for the reading. There are one or two other passages bearing upon the subject that is before us tonight. I may refer to them, but we keep our reading here. And especially, I'll especially use Romans 13 as the base text for the comments that I want to make, particularly because it is Romans 14 that speaks about civil authority. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. We have that parallel statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. And it doesn't say every law of man, but every ordinance of man. It's a different word to the word in Romans chapter 13. Really means every human creation. But we will mainly confine ourselves to the text that we have here in Romans. And in fact, there is another text that I would be sorely tempted to preach on tonight. We didn't read it, but I'll quote it to you, and then I'll tell you about the temptation that I have to preach on it. The text that I'm thinking of is this: there is probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy the rest of your life. I would love to preach on that text. You could preach an hour or a few hours on it. You say you don't get that text in the Bible. Where would you find that text? You'll find that displayed on the side of London buses, as most of you know. There is probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy the rest of your life. Sponsored by the New Atheist Society, president of which, of course, is the vociferous Richard Dawkins. They thought they would get half a dozen thousand or so to put that on the buses, and they made an appeal, and you might have noticed from the paper that they have now received well over 140,000, and they're going to cover the country with this motto, with this text. In fact, if there was no God, I would start worrying. It was discovering that there is one God and trusting Him that brought me to a place of life where I could stop worrying. And I would like to tell them that even though I do believe in one God, I do enjoy life and intend to enjoy the rest of it. And as the Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It's another attempt to further consolidate the godless society that seems to be encouraged in the secularism of British culture in these days. If we can eliminate God, well, the consequences will be catastrophic. And that's why I've been spending the nights of this week trying to indicate that in different areas of life, God has drawn lines. He has left marks. He has established boundaries. He has instituted limits. He has carved out certain barriers, and only as those divine ordinances are recognized and regarded can society survive. You know, I was interested, I have it here just, I read it a little bit, it's quite a lengthy statement, but I'll not read it all. In the middle 1980s, when Alexander Solzhenitsyn was receiving the Templeton Prize at Buckingham Palace, he made a speech in which he referred to the decay of Russian society and the total collapse of government that that country had witnessed for quite a number of years. And this is what he said. He said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. The explanation was this: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened to Russia. And then he adds, he says, since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, have already contributed 8 volumes of my own. But if I were asked today, this is 1983, if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Now, the collapse of the Soviet Union is a modern-day testimony to what happens to a nation, to a mighty nation, once it establishes a totalitarian government in which all thought of God is completely excluded. It will fall apart, it will disintegrate. And so we've been thinking about the institutions of God and the ordinances of God in the physical world, and the ordinances of God in personal life, and the guidance of the Christian, and the ordinance of God in the moral world. And tonight I want to think about God's ordinance in connection with civil government. It's a, like some of the other studies we have had in this week, it's a thing that has caused quite a bit of difference of opinion. What exactly is the relationship of a believer to the government? How should he obey the government? When should he stop obeying the government? What exactly should be our relationship to it? That has caused a divergence of opinion right down the course of church history. For the first 3 centuries, there maybe wasn't too much difficulty. Christians were being persecuted. The government was against Christianity. There was a deep divide, and the lines were fairly clearly drawn. With the conversion of Constantine and the merging of church and state, And that was a situation that lasted for quite a number of centuries, where the head of the country was also the head of the church. And the two almost became synonymous. And your allegiance to the state was also your allegiance to the church. And a great deal of confusion lasted for centuries. Then came along the reformers. They had different ideas. The ideas of Cromwell. Great man that he was. And because he didn't recognize dispensational differences, he felt that he was still executing a holy war. And he felt he could bring his battalions and could pulp the enemies of God into blood. Misguided in many things, and yet much that he said was right. Even the pious Samuel Rutherford, writing his big book, Lex Rex, and the influence that book had on Scotland and John Knox, and many divergences right down to this present day. What exactly should be the Christian's relationship to the government? I think we need to maybe look at it again, because I'm suspicious that in the fairly near future we'll be challenged. We have enjoyed civil liberties, coming to our meetings. We can conduct our meetings without governmental interference. They do not dictate the format of our meetings or the participants in our meetings. All of that has been enjoyed in this country with great liberty and appreciation. I'm suspicious that the best of those days are past. I sometimes refer to the fact that I have a book at home. I'll not give you the title or the author, but a very conservative, level-headed book. And in it, the author, he projects that Britain will be a Muslim country by 2040, possibly 2035. Now, if that happens, the likelihood of having a meeting like this will be out of the question. And we will have to again reconsider where exactly we stand in relation to the government. It's okay when a government is reasonably favourable, but if a government turns totally inimical to Christian testimony, well, we have to answer a great deal of questions. So that we're coming tonight to see what the scriptures say about this, and it will present a number of different challenges. The first thing that I want to mention, I'll mention perhaps half a dozen things, and I'll try and get through them in as good time as possible. Keep fairly well thrust with the clock tonight. The first thing that we need to remember is this. The passage that we have just read almost goes out of its way to emphasize the origin of government. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now that's a very strong statement. And then the apostle reinforces it by that other statement that I've referred to. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, he resisteth the ordinance of God. So that it seems to be, if you resist the government, you're resisting God. Civil government is not something that has been initiated by man. Civil government is something that has been designed by God. There's a something in fallen human nature that resents authority. And because we like to assert ourselves, and because we like to do our own thing, and because we like to have our own way, government in the civil sphere is absolutely essential. Life would be insufferable. Society would be unworkable were it not for government. And I say again that that bad government is better than no government. And no government leads to anarchy. And the Apostle Paul reminds us here that civil government is a divine institution. It's a divine ordinance. Now we need to keep that in mind. It doesn't say the powers that we would like to be. It doesn't say the powers that used to be. It doesn't say the powers that will be. It says the powers that presently exist are ordained of God. Whether we like them, whether we agree with them, Whether we can promote them or praise them is irrelevant. The powers that be, the present powers, are ordained of God. They may be sympathetic to Christianity. They may be unsympathetic. They may be secular. They may have spiritual leanings. They may be a democratic government. It may be a totalitarian government. Whatever it is, the Bible says, wherever, whenever, however, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now we have to recognize that. Even the most wicked powers, this word ordained, it doesn't mean that they're approved of God. They're ordained of God. He has allowed them to be set in position. That's one of the great lessons that we're especially taught in a number of places in the Bible, but we're especially taught in the book of Daniel. And if ever there was a man who felt that he was autonomous, that he was answerable to nobody, that he could create a state that was just the projection of his own ego, whom he would he slew? Whom he would he kept alive? He asked for no advice. He considered no opinion. He was just that autonomous autocrat until God sent him out to graze like a cow. Why? To the intent, says the book of Daniel chapter 4, the reason that happened and Nebuchadnezzar was expelled out, put to graze, was simply this: to the intent that he, well, yes, but a little bit wider, to the intent that the living, every breathing member of the human race, God made this man an object lesson for the whole of humanity, to the intent that the living might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And he setteth over it whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the boss in Babylon, and whom he would, and whom he would seek. God said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, I set over the kingdoms of men whomsoever I will. And then there's added that other startling little piece that we would find uncomfortable. Not only does God set over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he will, at times he even puts over those kingdoms the basest of men. Now why does that happen? Why does that happen? Why would the God of heaven put over the kingdoms of men, even the lowest, and even people who don't have any moral right or any moral capacity to rule? Well, I'm sorry to say that there are some nations that behave so badly, God just gives them the rulers they deserve. And there are some times that God can discipline nations by allowing those nations to have as their administrators men who are nothing but criminals and murderers and paramilitaries. And let's say, I wouldn't want to give you an example of that just in case it would be too close for comfort. The ordinance of God is the establishment of human government. And because the powers that be, the apostle says, now you be subject unto the higher power. That is, there's a tier of authority that he envisages in this chapter that is very, very important. Who are the higher powers? Well, I think maybe Mr. Darby says something like this: be subject unto the powers that are above you. So that you start with God. At the very apex of the pyramid of power is the sovereign God of the universe, governing and guiding the flow and the force of history for the goal that he intends. He sits at the pinnacle of the pyramid of power. Lower down, to think about our own country, Her Majesty the Queen, the Prime Minister, the First Minister of this province, the Justice Minister, the Tourist Minister, and then the policeman on the street, and then the traffic ward. Right down, they're all above us. And he said, those higher powers, that rise above tier after tier after tier. He said, never forget that the pyramid of power never stops until it arrives with God. And he said, he sovereignly supervises all. You know, this becomes very practical. It becomes very much right down to where the rubber hits the road when the Savior himself stood before one of these puppets of earthly power. And he had the audacity to say to the suffering Christ, do you not know that I have power to crucify you? I have power to release you. How did the Lord answer him? He said, thou couldst have no power except it were given thee from above. He said, I look upon a little clump of dust and ashes and blood and skin and hair sitting or standing at a Roman bema. And he said, as I look at that little sample of mortality, and I stand here convicted by a travesty of justice as a criminal worthy of crucifixion, he said, I'll bow to it because above it all I see the sovereign will of my Father. Little bit later on, few chapters on, the Christians are praying. They're being persecuted in the early church. And again they pray about the whole situation. And as they begin to pray, they say something like this. They said, Lord Herod, and Pilate, and the kings of the Gentiles, he said, they conspired together to crucify your son. But they said they were only able to do whatsoever thine hand had afore determined should be done. He said, we can see that you were in it all. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's not the form of government here. It's the fact of it. He said, the fact that there is government, it's a divine institution, and it should be respected because of that. So the origin of government is with God himself. For the stability of us. In fact, that will bring me to the very thing that I want to mention now. Let me take just a few minutes, a short little, small handful of minutes here, on what I call the objectives of government, or the operation of government. Makes it very clear that government has a portfolio, and these governments that are ordained of God, they have a mandate. And that mandate is really a double mandate. First of all, they have been placed there for the promotion of what is good, and they have been placed there for the prevention of what is evil. And generally speaking, that is what governments do. They keep your house from being burgled. They keep you from going down the street being mugged. The purpose of government is to allow the citizenry that are under their jurisdiction to live as citizens in a way that is unthreatened and in a way that is protected. Now they have to work within that mandate, that they are always encouraging the good and they are punishing the evil. Sometimes they get the wires crossed. Sometimes they might step outside the mandate that God has given to them. Sometimes they don't even fulfill and work within the mandate that he has prescribed. But nevertheless, they're ordained of God. If they fail in their responsibility, they will be accountable to him. Our responsibility, because he has ordained them, our responsibility is to submit. Now, God will hold nations accountable. You know, I remember reading a number of years ago a very insightful article written by the man who was known as Bishop J.C. Wright. It was the time of that foot and mouth disease in here a few years ago. And the interesting thing was that in his day there was a similar outbreak, and Ryle had written a pamphlet, and in his pamphlet he was saying that the economic crisis that had come upon Britain back in those years, he considered it to be God's judgment upon the nation for the way in which it was handling things. And he makes this point. This is the point that I want to mention. He said that God will have to judge nations inside history. He'll judge men at the end of history. Men that die without Christ as individuals will stand at the great white throne. Men as persons will be judged at the end of history. Nations won't be judged at the great white throne. Men will be. But Ryle made the point that God judges nations within history, not at the end of it. So he said, as you look across the timeline and the record of the nations of this world, where there has been excessive godlessness, he says, those nations became the victims of their own internal corruption, and they collapsed. And God punished their very evil doing providentially within history by one calamity after another. I never heard anyone else make the point, and I certainly think that Bishop Ryle has a very, very valid point. Great nations that seem to rise and be unshakable and turned away from Bible principles, it seemed to be no time at all until they just collapsed and they became an object lesson for man's infidelity and cruelty. So that the origin of government is with God. The operation of government, according to here, is to bear the sword, to have legislative and judicial power, to bear the sword for the promotion of good and the prevention of evil. And generally speaking, I say, that is how even our own government to this day is directed. But then, let me just say a little bit quickly here about the officers of government. Now, there are some very unusual things said in this passage, because it is quite a far-reaching passage, an uncomfortable passage in certain... In fact, I have a book at home. Again, I wouldn't for the life of me. I stumbled across it many years ago. It's a book written by a German theologian, and quite a bit of it in German, but he has some very good things to say. When he comes to this passage, he just cannot stomach it at all. In fact, it spoils the whole book for me. I never read it nowadays. But I had appreciated quite a bit of it. And when I came to this part, he felt that this must be a part that was put into the epistle by someone other than the Apostle Paul. And he didn't feel that these verses could be inspired. Now, you say, well, sure, you shouldn't even have a book like that about the place. I'll admit that. But I'll just say this in the man's favour. Under Hitler, he was arrested for preaching the gospel and sent to a Nazi concentration camp. About the worst that some of you brethren ever had was a tomato in the side of your ear. Or some fellow throwing a pebble somewhere at, and we can say, oh, submit, and you called the police and they scattered the boys. If we were preaching the gospel arrested by Nazis, sent to a concentration camp for a whole decade, the pain of it. And he came to this, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Whosoever resisteth the ordinance of God. He just couldn't stomach this. He said, how could we ever bow to such a ruthless, reckless regime? You see the difficulty. Now, there are strange things said in this passage, and yet we don't want to circumvent its clear teaching. Now, when he comes to speak about the officers of government, for example, he says in verse number four, he said, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, that word minister is the very word that the Apostle Paul uses. In fact, he uses it two chapters over concerning the Lord Jesus. He was the minister of the circumcision. It's the very word that later in the book of Timothy is used for the deacons. And that's the word that's used here for an officer representing the government. He's a deacon of God. You say he's a scamp. He's a scamp. He's a murderer. Paul says, the government is ordained of God. It has its origin in him. He has set them up. And he says, as long as that man fills that office, he is a deacon of God. And then in verse number six, he says, pay tribute, for they are God's ministers. Now the word in verse 6 is a different word to the word in verse 4. But they're both translated minister in our King James. And the word in verse 6 is actually
It's a stronger word.
It's a word that was used in the Old Testament for the ministers, the Levitical servants in tabernacle service, the ministry of the Levites. He said, this man who is an officer of the government, he said, he's a minister of God. And again, using a different word, he said, they are God's ministers, God's public servants, God's deacons. Now remember this, dear Christian. We submit to that man, not because of what he is in himself. He might be a man who in himself has very low morals. He might be a man who in himself has a very poor background. He might be a man who in himself commands a minimum of respect. But because of the office he fills, he says, you remember that when you're dealing with that man, you're dealing with one of God's deacons. And he says, treat him with honor and respect, not just because of who he is, but because he fills. Now that's tough going. I find that difficult just to handle. And I'm sure some in this meeting have found it difficult to handle. When you're travelling at 38 miles an hour in a 30 mile speed limit, some night coming home at 12:15, and suddenly, out from some sleekest corner, there steps a fellow covered in green, 24 years of age, and he speaks to you like a dog, and he demands £60 and slaps 3 points onto your license, and he treats you just like common dust and dirt, and beneath the arrogance of his pointy teeth, I tell you, you're like myself. When you look at the green, it's hard to see a minister of God in it. But that's what he is. So he can cheat you. But as a Christian, you don't have the liberty to cheat him. Now, of course, I refer to that very noble fraternity of men, and I refer to some of them. You hardly ever find one like that. Those noble fraternity of RUC and PNS, PSNI, they're about the most amenable, considerate, compassionate, helpful people that you ever could find in society. But here and there, once in a while, you meet an obnoxious weed. And the uniform decorates the weed and, with a gold stripe, puts a petal or two on him. And it's difficult, but he says, government, as to its origin, is with God. Government, as to its operation, is to maintain civil authority so you can go about your business, go to school, go to work as a good citizen, and you don't need to revenge. In fact, that's why he told them in the previous chapter. He says, don't you carry out vengeance. And he says, the reason you don't carry out personal vengeance is this. The government does. And he said, this minister of God is God's minister to carry out vengeance and to execute wrath upon evil. And he told the Christians at the end of chapter 12, he said, you don't need to vent your own wrath. He said, you can leave that with the government. You don't need to be personally vindictive. He said, God has put government, and both in their operation and in their offices, he says, those people are directed by God. Now, I think we've got it fairly well set up, haven't we? What about, I need to come now to the next part of my message. And what about our obligations to government? If that is what government is, in its institution and in its operation and responsibility, what should be our obligation? Well, the first one the apostle says, submit. That's how he starts the chapter, very, very comprehensive. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He doesn't say let them obey. He says submit. Well, you say, is there any difference? I think there may just be a slight subtle difference. You know, when the Bible says obey, it's usually referring to acquiescing in specific injunctions. You're told to do that, and you do that. But when it says to submit,
It's not so much talking about bowing to specific particular injunctions. It's talking about the whole atmosphere and the whole attitude. A submissive attitude, not just an obedient act, but a submissive attitude. Now he says, as far as those officers and so on are concerned, he says, you just submit. You be an exemplary citizen. Don't be obstreperous. Don't, he said, live amongst your neighbours in a way that the authorities will have to serve an asbo on you. Don't be a menace in society. He said, you just be one of those model citizens with a good attitude of submission. And speed limits. I've been talking about speed limits. They're a thing that give me a great concern, so I suppose they're on my mind. And as you submit to government regulations, it'll be a good testimony. A good testimony. How you do your business. How you appear on the street. How are you folks known on the street of Ballymena? Most of Christians are recognized as law-abiding citizens, as very agreeable people. Some of the regulations, they really bother me. I was in trouble today because of I didn't know what was for a green bin and what was for a blue bin and what was for a brown bin. It seems to me as if you're going to need a degree in environmental science to know where to put your rubbish. But if they say you have to do it, well, you have to do it. No questions about it. And you just have to hook and poke through and kibble out tea bags and carrots and one thing or another until you're just poking through rubbish like a rodent. In order to satisfy these government regulations, they say it, the mayor says it, we have to do it. What do you say? He hasn't 2 ounces of sense between his ears. That doesn't matter. He's in the position, and as a minister of God, as a deacon of God, because he's there, we submit. They put up the traffic regulations, we submit. And by our submission, as exemplary citizens, it becomes a good testimony. That's what Peter is speaking about, particularly in his epistle. He says, you do it for the Lord's sake. And you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He said, those people that don't like your gospel message. He says, you so live as good citizens that when they don't like your communication, they'll not be able to say a word about your conduct. And they'll have to admit, we don't like their preaching. But the way they live, they're not revolutionaries, they're not subversive, they're not having sit-down protests on the main street. They're not going out needlessly on strike, not at all. Those Christian people, they say they belong to another world. But I tell you, they sure know how to behave themselves in this world. Those Christian people say they belong to as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But they sure know how to behave themselves as citizens of the kingdom of Great Britain. That's what it should be. And submit. In fact, I was reading there the other day about a preacher, a Christian preacher in the States. And he was asked to say a word at a businessman's breakfast, a message in the gospel, quite early. And he just was detained a little bit and was late for the appointment, and he jumped into the car down the road like a good one, and he wasn't too far down till he got a puncture, as things would be. So he got out and he fixed the puncture and fussled and panted and poked and got it fixed, and he was later now than ever, got onto the expressway in LA and was flying down to try and make it a beeline for this appointment, this gospel preaching appointment, and going hard at it, and suddenly he caught just in his rear view mirror the flashing blue and the decibels. Pulled over. And the policeman, a very leisurely American policeman, he started to give him a lecture on good driving. And this man was all right. He said, listen, he says, give me a ticket. He said, no, it's regular speed. He says, give me a ticket. I need to get away from here. He said, give me a ticket. Don't be lecturing. He says, what do you want? Give me a ticket. Get it done. He says, I need to get away. And was quite, you know. So the big policeman said to him, he says, friend, he said, I want to speak to you. He said, you know, he said, I used to be like you. He said, tense and hyped up and hot-tempered and excitable. He said, until 6 months ago, I became a Christian. And he said, ever since that, he said, I've had a calmness and a peace. I tell you, the boy kept all his preaching to the breakfast. He didn't let on. He didn't let on. He didn't let... Do you drive down the road in such a way that when you're stopped, you've a heart ashamed to let on? You're a Christian. And you go to the gospel hall. Many a time I have done that, and I could be caught, and maybe be caught tonight going home, because the Lord usually tests people on their ministry. But just I'm saying this, submit. And you don't do it grudgingly. He said, do it with a sense of honour and respect and fear. He said, don't just do it with a chip on your shoulder. That's not the way to treat government. For he said, it's the ordinance of God for the good of society. And he said, because in it, beyond that policeman, beyond that tax collector, he said, beyond it all, you see God. And he said, that lifts your civic submission to an altogether higher level. But not only do you submit to them, but he said, you support them. And he said, whatever they ask you, he said, they cannot do their civic administration without incurring costs. And he said, they will impose upon you taxes. Or, as it's called in this passage, tribute. Now he says, give tribute. That's personal tax. And he says, custom. Tribute is what you pay on your person. Custom is what you pay on goods. He said, whether it's for personal tax, inheritance tax, property tax, he said, you pay that. You pay that. And don't be wriggling out of it. And don't be hiding a part of your income. And don't be cooking the books and fiddling the figures. He said, that's what's done in the world. And I know that some of the governments themselves are amazingly riddled with corruption, but that doesn't matter. As far as we are concerned, we are expected to recognize the ordinance of God, and one of the ways we do that is by supporting them financially, as they demand, 25%, 40%, whatever it is. I certainly have a strange opinion about some of the taxes. I think Brown must take taxes for his breakfast, dinner, supper, and tea and everything. He must enjoy them so much. And I might just say this, brother. Just to balance it. And I know a little bit about business. Just a spoonful about business. There are many dear Christians in business, and they're paying far more tax than they should be paying, simply because they don't know. Now, as far as a Christian is concerned, there is absolutely nothing wrong with tax avoidance. And there are ways to run your business. And even, imagine a goon from Lurgan coming to tell people in Ballymena how to run their business. You never would hear the likes of it. They were telling me the other day, if you go into a restaurant, how do you know you're in Ballymena? They said anywhere else, there'll be a spoon in the sugar bowl. In Ballymena, there'll be a fork. But nevertheless, that's just the kind of thing that happens. You, listen, brethren, there's nothing wrong with tax avoidance. Learn ways that tax can be avoided responsibly. Have responsible management. And try and get an accountant that knows what he's talking about. But tax evasion is criminal. Deliberate, deceitful tax evasion is defying the ordinance of God in the government that he has established. And you don't pay the tax because of the character or the credibility of the man who is the head of the Inland Revenue. It's not him. It's the office that you're respecting as the ordinance of God. And of course, it's not in this passage, but I couldn't help but mention that you not only submit to them and support them financially, but the best thing we can do for government and the biggest obligation we can pay to them is to supplicate for them. Prayers. They're made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. May God help us. Maybe, I don't know, maybe, dear brethren, have we omitted a little bit? Have we omitted a little bit? You know, I believe, and I don't always practice it, but I believe that in public assembly, public prayer meetings, there should regularly, if not always, be public prayer made on behalf of the government of the country. on behalf of the officers. They need it. We're commanded to do it. It's not optional. It's part of public assembly prayer.
And to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. That we may lead a quiet, peaceable life so that they will govern in a way that will allow us to fulfill our civic duties. But more than that, will give us a state of peace and stability where we can engage in the spread of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, you know all about that without any further elaboration. What about voting? Do we support them by voting? There's a problem. I think it's 9 o'clock. It's time we're finishing. I think we'll just pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. That is a problem. I don't vote. And I don't vote for many reasons. Voting is one of the political birth childs of democracy. And I see democracy as fundamentally flawed. And to contribute to a system which the Bible condemns, I'm not happy to vote. Others feel they should vote. Others feel it's a dereliction of their responsibility as citizens in the country not to vote. All I say is this, dear Christian, if you can in all good conscience put your X or tick beside some of the names that are in the paper, the Lord bless you. For I could hardly ever do it. And just recognizing, I leave it a matter of conscience. I'm not dictatorial about it. Some would like me to be stronger, but I'm not big. If you were in other countries, for example, it would be considered very, very serious abandonment of your duty if you didn't vote. But I think we can fall back upon this, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And it's not the ballot box that puts people into power ultimately. It's the hand of God. And God can overrule things. And we can just leave it confidently there. Now, I want to mention one or two little sides of things. What about opposition to the government? Because it's inevitable that in a Western society, there will be measures legislated by the government that will be against biblical principle. And it does speak in this passage, whosoever therefore opposeth. Now, can we oppose the government? Can we legitimately oppose them? When do we part the ways and say, no, we can't have that? Well, I'll mention one or two things here very, very quickly. We have biblical principles. You know that in the days of Daniel, there were men who didn't obey the government. And even earlier in the New Testament, we ought to obey God rather than men. I take it when the government exceeds its mandate. Now, I was careful earlier on, and I didn't highlight it unduly, to say that the mandate that God gave the government was the establishment, the protection, the promotion, the preservation of civic affairs. Now, when the government steps out beyond the boundaries that God has ordained and becomes involved in church affairs as well as civic affairs, I'll call them church affairs, and if the government starts to legislate there, outside their portfolio, if they legislate in ecclesiastical affairs diametrically opposed to the Word of God, I think they have crossed the line and we have to say no. I just suppose this is just a sort of an example away out of the air and yet not altogether artificial. Just suppose the government legislated that all, I use gospel halls, I'm thinking of assemblies, that all gospel halls had to accommodate amongst their public preachers, Bible teachers, commended workers, if you want that term, just for the sake of women. The day is fast coming when every denomination will accede to that. We will be the odd ones out. If they legislate that, where do we stand? I think then, dear brethren, we have to part company and say we ought to obey God rather than men. So that where the government goes beyond and directly contradicts the Word of God, we must disobey. It's not optional. And when we do disobey, we have to be prepared to take the consequences, whatever they may be, and leave that with God. What about
take a different scenario. What about, for example, say a country, I'll just name it, as a few years ago, say a country like China, that would legislate, as it did, no Bibles are to be brought into this country. No Bibles brought into this country. Are you happy to break the government rule and start smuggling Bibles in? Is it all right to sneak Bibles in underneath the nose of the customs? You'll have to wrestle with that. You'll have to wrestle with that. I'm not altogether sure. I'm not altogether sure. You're breaking what the government says. If you decide that that's a situation, it's not like the first situation where there was a direct conflict with a biblical statement that women should be silenced in the assembly gatherings. It's not like that where we must disobey. You say, is this a situation where we may disobey? And for a greater good, smuggle Bibles in. Not altogether tell lies, but don't tell the whole truth. Well, if you do that, be clear in your conscience. And if you undertake to disobey such a government edict, if you're caught, be prepared to suffer the full consequences of being caught. I personally, I know this will get me into endless trouble, I personally would have a conscience about doing that. You may find no problem with it, but you remember you're going against the government. But if you say the government's wrong and they're exceeding their mandate and they're banning the introduction of God's word, it's nothing to do with civil life, they're going into the spiritual sphere. Fine. If you can argue all that to your own comfort and to your own conscience, you follow that through. Does it adhere with submit, support, and supplicate? I know there were people in the Bible. What about those midwives that wouldn't kill the little children? What about a doctor that's asked by his medical superiors in a country where abortion is accepted to perform an abortion? You either do it or your job's on the line. Does he do it just as a matter of neutral medical science? Or does he bring into this whole business ethics and put his job on the line and lose his post and walk out defrocked and penniless because he's not prepared to commit murder in the name of government permission, medical science? I think he should. There again, that's my personal opinion. May God grant that all who are in those situations will have the grace. Just those women wouldn't do it. They wouldn't kill the children. They wouldn't kill the children. Refuse to do it. And they flew in the face of Pharaoh and even Moses' mother. She disobeyed the edict of Pharaoh for the river and the crocodiles, but she didn't, in a sense, she disobeyed it. She disobeyed the letter of it. She didn't disobey the spirit and put him into the river. You know, sometimes if we have proper exercise, there is a way of getting round. Not a deceitful way. But these are very, very, very challenging things that we have to think about. I think I'll have to leave it there. And I've said enough in that particular subject to be very careful in our opposition to government. And I feel, dear believers, that we will have to shortly review our whole attitude on these things, because some of these crises are just around the corner. And I fear and feel they will soon be on our doorstep. And remember, the man that wrote these words, about 10 years later, he walked 2 miles outside the city of Rome and knelt down in the dust and put his head on Nero's block. Our main objective is to spread the gospel of Christ. We are not to become social reformers. Neither are we to become political revolutionaries. May God help us to remember why we are here, to advance his gospel and his grace. And as long as we're able, may he grant that we'll do it within the ordinance of civil government that he has established. Maybe I'll just, if you let me just conclude with one statement just in a slightly different line. What is the outlook for civil government? You think of all the government that there's been down the centuries. And what's it going to be in the future? Well, just two things I say as I close. The worst is yet to happen. You know, the worst form of government is shortly to be unveiled in this world. And against, beside Romans 13, we read Revelation 13. And the horrific administration of the beast. And remember, there will be many dear believers in those days that will lose their lives. The worst totalitarian, despotic, dictatorial government. Worse than Herod, worse than Hitler, still to come. And there'll be believers there. And they will face that. You know, I don't know how you feel about some of you younger folks. You read the books of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, he lived back in the Second World War. He became part of a group that were overtly arranging to assassinate Hitler. You know, by reading his books, he was a godly man in many ways, totally committed to the truths of the Bible. And yet he joined this assassination squad, was caught, incarcerated, and put to death. Was he right? Was he right? And you say, sure, anybody would get rid of Hitler by the birth. Was he? Now, I know that we now have the benefit of hindsight, which he didn't have. But I believe that with the horrors of Hitler, the unspeakable, stomach-churning, sickening horrors of Hitler, I believe that God allowed the extravagances of Hitler to turn world opinion. And Hitler wasn't too long dead until world opinion swung in favor of the Jews, and the Jewish state was established in 1948. And God turned the horror of the Holocaust to good account. Now, Bonhoeffer couldn't see that. He was dead and gone before it happened. But all I say is this, no matter how wicked the ruler would be, I would judge a Christian should be very cautious before joining an assassination squad. No matter the powers that be are ordained of God. But you say Hitler couldn't be ordained of God. I believe he was. And if we could see the program of the Almighty in that unfolding program, Hitler be judged for what he did. But Hitler's contribution to history, God has turned it from a valley. From a valley of corpses and skulls into victory for his own people, at least in part. The worst is yet to come, not with Herod or with Hitler, but with the horn of Daniel chapter 7. And as I say, that civil government, dear believers, the best is yet to be. Because when the world has had 7 years of the worst government, God will introduce his Son. And for 1,000 years, this poor old planet Earth will bask beneath the beauty and the bliss and the bounty and the benevolence and the beneficence of the messianic, mediatorial, millennial kingdom of his blessed Son. Let us keep our eye on the perfect civil government until he comes, whose right it is to reign. May God grant that we'll have wisdom, discretion, caution to react responsibly to civil government, even in our present time. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we commit to thee these matters, far-reaching, wide-ranging, challenging to our thinking. We thank thee for civil liberties that we have enjoyed, for our meetings, for our preaching, for many years. We can see ominous signs on the horizon, indications of change. We pray for all who are in authority. We pray for the cabinet, for the House of Lords, and we ask you to remember all of these men. Grant that thou wilt turn their hearts in the right direction, so that liberties might be preserved in this land of gospel preaching. And we pray that the work might go forward still. Help us to be responsible. Help us to be cautious. Preserve us from protests that would dishonour the name of the Lord Jesus. Preserve us from taking the law into our own hands. Help us to recognise the ordinance of thy sovereignty and providence, and that we may conduct and order our lives accordingly. We thank thee for government, and we pray thy blessing upon it, and thy blessing upon all who are at the meeting as we journey home. Keep us in thy fear, and let us know thy blessing, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was going to say there, just as an example of what I think a Christian shouldn't do. In America, there's a group that's very vocal against abortion. A Christian group, ostensibly. And in their opposition to abortion, which we totally oppose, totally against the scripture, we share their opposition to it. But they feel free as Christians to plant bombs in abortion clinics. Now, I think that's totally subversive. And that's the kind of activity that no Christian should ever be involved in. We need to be careful to oppose, but yet to oppose in a way that is legitimate, Christ honouring and in keeping with God's ordination.